If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, and beginning our reading at verse 24, we read these words. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would draw near to us in the opening and hearing and receiving and application of your truth. Our Father, we do pray that the words of Jesus would not merely be heard, but received and enacted among us as your people, showing the distinct mark between those who know you and those who don't. Father, magnify your servant King, the Lord Jesus, in our midst this morning, for we pray it all in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. I believe there are a multitude of applications to the words found in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 when he declares that his thoughts are not like our thoughts, his ways are not like our ways. That is, God does not think and move according to human logic. Now, the way that we think, the way we consider, is on display in this text before us. The jockeying for position, the desire for power, the desire of authority, the desire of greatness, that is our ways, that is our thoughts, and we see them in conflict with the thinking and ways of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is obviously that all that I have to say is something that has been a problem for a long time in the church. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. It wasn't in the American context, but I think the bare reading of this text causes or ought to cause a degree of shame among much of what goes on in the modern American Christian context. And it reminds us that we have what I'm going to call a greatness problem. We have a problem on the one hand with wanting greatness, but more essentially, we have a big problem with believing what Jesus says is the true pathway to greatness in his eyes. Now, this is, I believe, patently obvious in many ways in the modern church and even in the Reformed church. You ask the question, what is greatness? The dictionary definition points us to terms like preeminence, distinction, power, and even perfection. In our context, Christian context, greatness is normally about gifts, about talents, about ability, and ultimately, of course, about outcome. And when I say outcome, it's big churches, big budgets, big buildings, and all of the rest. It's the one who achieves the most. It's the one who earns much with their gifts and abilities that we regard as great, because greatness is associated in terms of honor and distinction. And it is all too sadly evident that the modern church worships at the altar, and I could call it the idol of success. So why do certain men and certain women have a platform? And we may even ask, why is there a platform? And I don't mean a literal platform, which is sometimes needed so people can see, but I'm talking metaphorically. Why are there these platforms? And And more importantly, why are those platforms so tantalizing? Greatness in the kingdom is church size, charisma, book sales, downloads, and followers. I've got more than you. I am more gifted. I am more useful or whatever. Now, having said that, I want to be careful. There is an old saying that goes that some are born to greatness and others have greatness thrust upon them. And certainly church history speaks of such men and such women. And even today, there are such men and such women. And it is not because they were seeking after greatness. God in his providence brought a certain platform or opportunity to them. What I'm getting at is not those who are born to greatness or those who have greatness thrust upon them, but those who have an itch to become great or who seek after greatness after the model of the world. There are those whom the Lord has lifted up to a place of prominence. They never sought it, and they have, God helping them, not allowed it to go to their head. They are faithful and useful in their calling. And people talk about them and write about them, and books may be published about them. And some of us know and love people in that category. That's not what's in my crosshairs this morning. What's in my crosshair is the spirit that I believe is far too alive and abounding in our day, the spirit that loves the place of preeminence. There are men and even women who want to be great preachers. Now, listen, I hope you want to be a great preacher. I mean, I hope you want to be a really good preacher. So in that sense, if you want to preach well, that's fine. But there's a difference between saying, I want to preach well, and that means I want to accurately open up the Word of God to the edification of God's people, and I want to be a great preacher. I want to be a great leader, not for the benefit of the flock they serve, but so that their name will be known, kind of, you know, so that if one day we kind of somewhere create a Mount Rushmore of Christian influencers, maybe our face will be on that mountain. Now, they may not put it that crassly, but there is too much of that spirit nonetheless. The problem is not new, as I say. It doesn't take much for the human heart to seek greatness. You know, as long as you're the biggest paramecium in the Petri dish, you know, it doesn't matter how big or how small your labor of influence is, as long as you get to be the top dog or the top cell. This is the problem that is exposed and confronted and rebuked and corrected in the text before us. Now, the setting, as you can see here, is that of the upper room in Jerusalem on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed. The Passover meal has been eaten. It was a meal that commemorated the justice and power, the judgment and faithfulness of God in delivering the Jews out of Egyptian bondage. And while celebrating this meal and meeting with his disciples, Jesus spoke once again of the fact of his coming suffering. In fact, it was but mere moments away. And he used the elements of bread and wine, which we will use in a few moments, to speak of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood for the sin of his people. And he would tell them that that time of suffering was at hand. And he even revealed to them that the one who would betray him was in fact there at the table, who had dipped their bread in the cup also, one of the 12 was there. And that truth caused a stir temporarily among the apostles, in which they argued that certainly that's not me, is it, Lord? It's not me, is it? And that was the background to what we now come to study. And as we look at the text this morning, I want to consider it under three headings. First of all, the pride of the disciples revealed. Secondly, the pride of the disciples confronted. And then thirdly, the way of greatness declared and demonstrated. The pride of the disciples revealed. We read, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, there are several things that make this particular display of pride loathsome and disgusting. One of them is the setting. It's the night in which Jesus is to be delivered. They had just been told that one of them is going to betray the Lord Jesus. And they've even been told that they're going to be scattered and all of the rest. And you would think this would not be the soil in which a lot of pride would grow, in which they'd be thinking, yeah, I hear you, Jesus, but I'm just kind of wondering which of us is the best. The second thing is the fact that it is committed right in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other times when they would have this dispute and Jesus would be in the vicinity and he'd say something like, so what are y'all talking about? Well, they didn't want to talk about it, of course. But here he is right there having exposed something of the agony of his own soul. And the third thing that I think makes it rather disgusting is the reality of who these men were. And what they had been privileged and blessed to experience. These are not novices. They are not unconverted nor untaught men. This sin had been exposed and rebuked in the past, and yet here it is again. They had been made ashamed that this was a part of their soul, and yet it lives in them again. And you think about one of the things I was in meditating on this text this week. And we sometimes think to ourselves, if I could get really close to Jesus, or if I could be a part of a really good church, if I could have been like and had what they had, if I could have lived among the disciples and lived close to Jesus and heard such great teaching and such great preaching, then maybe somehow that would be such a safeguard that I wouldn't have to watch over my own heart. And we are reminded that those who lived with Jesus and those who heard the greatest preaching the world has ever had, that this sin is still alive in the hearts of those, even those who knew the Lord. Another reason why, and this will become apparent again this morning as we will see later on, this sin is so disgusting among them is the great contrast that has already been seen. According to John 13, the Lord Jesus had already washed their feet at this time. It may very well be that on their way to the upper room that night that the disciples had been arguing about seat order. Now, I don't know how it was decided. I don't know that there were name tags around the table. And, you know, Thomas, you sit over here. Matthew, you sit over there. But where did all of them want to sit? They want to sit on the left or on the right? Isn't that what all of them wanted? Who's going to get to be closest? Who's going to be furthest? And what did that signal about them? And as they got there, having this kind of thought, now obviously these thoughts are in their heart and in their mind, the Lord Jesus had laid aside his garment, taken a basin, and taken a towel, and he had washed all of their feet. The one who was indisputably the greatest among them, in fact, the greatest of all men who had ever lived, had demonstrated to them a heart of service. And one of the reasons I wanted us to sing some of the hymns that we sang this morning that focus upon the greatness of the Lord Jesus is that this text reminds us that that one who was indisputably great made himself a servant of all. And so here he was, as John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he would love them to the end. He was going to give his life, as we will see, the just for the unjust. And that's what's on his mind. And yet these issues of greatness were on their mind. And so here they were, though the word pride is not the word used in our text, is obviously the essence of the sin on display in their lives. This sin of pride, it can be argued, was the very first sin the first sin in heaven as Satan fell, and the sin in the Garden of Eden, the sin that tempted Adam and Eve, was to be like God. And yet this sin in our society is not only tolerated, it is encouraged. It is something that goes on in our own hearts as we make vain comparisons between ourselves and others, whether it's our looks or our achievement. We lift ourselves up and put others down, magnifying the wrongs and flaws and faults and sins of others while inflating our own virtue. We take pride, and the Bible talks about all of this, in our mind, in our learning, in our grades, in our education. We don't have to be smarter than everyone. We just need to be smarter than someone. We take pride in our morals or our convictions or our politics in comparison to others. And do you know what I've come to recognize, politically speaking? And it's really, it gets down to this. The question is always, when somebody doesn't share my well-founded views, it's either are they immoral or are they ignorant, or is it a combination? Everybody just look. But you understand, that's how we talk. The only way somebody could possibly disagree is that they're ignorant or immoral. It becomes a form of pride, even where we may be absolutely right. We take pride in spiritual accomplishments, and we are now becoming the generation who has the ability to photograph ourselves as we go about our spiritual activities. I saw a video, I don't know, I could only see a minute of it, I can't remember who did it, but it was a guy shooting a video of himself praying. I think it was on trumpetblasters.com. No, but this whole idea that, you know, or hey, I'm going to go give this homeless guy something. Would you film me so I can put it on social media? Our spiritual accomplishments, even our spiritual appetites and convictions. Isn't it amazing that others aren't as faithful or as committed as we are? I fast, I pray, I give, I sacrifice. And what do we sound like then? Do we sound like the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? There are so many opportunities for us denominationally. There's a lot of stuff. I have a lot of friends in the Southern Baptist Convention, and so every once in a while we get into these discussions, and on social media, particularly on a place like Twitter, there's all this stuff about how horrible and it's all falling apart. And of course, what rises is that spirit of the Pharisee. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like those men, you know. Reform pride, Baptist pride, Presbyterian pride, whatever it is all out there. Which of us is the greatest? And do you know how the living God looks upon such musings? It is something that God hates. It's the pride that refuses to recognize that we were nothing and have nothing that we have not received. Isn't that Paul's argument to the Corinthians to aid them in their pride? What do you have that you have not received? It's pride that refuses to recognize the goodness of God and the grace of God and the supremacy of God. It's pride that fights for the credit, that rejoices in our advancement over others. And the scriptures tell us categorically that our God is opposed to the proud, that he resists the proud, and that he is committed to bring the proud low. Now, these men knew that. They had been taught that. And I doubt I have said anything that we don't already know. It's not like, really? I didn't know the Bible was against that. And yet our own hearts can very quickly devolve into this kind of sin. So the pride of the disciples, which of them is the greatest? who should have the highest position, who's the most useful to Jesus, who does Jesus talk to the most, who does Jesus use the most, did Jesus use me in an illustration, you know, used me, didn't use you. Did you notice when Jesus needed a cup of water, he asked me, didn't ask you, you know, later on that night even, they, you know, who knows the pride that could have come had God not really dealt with them in this. You know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, it's three of us he wanted. You know, that's the heart that went on with them. Now consider, secondly, the pride of the disciples rebuked. Verse 25, he said to them, you know, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, do-gooders, but not so among you. If you're a Jew and you get compared to a Gentile, even the king of the Gentiles, that ought to cut to the quick. So Jesus is saying, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Gentile power grabbers. These are the musings and the conversations that unconverted people have. That's what he's saying. That's what it reminds me of. It reminds me of the people of the world, and particularly of those who grasp after authority. And these kings, they got the name, they're benefactors, a name they probably bestowed upon themselves. Again, benefactor means to work or to do good or to do good works. On the coin that bore the image of Augustus was written the word God. One copper coin of Tiberius were the words, one who deserves to be adored. That's what was on their coinage. And Jesus is saying, is this what you guys want? Peter the Great, John the Powerful, Thomas the Wise, Andrew the Bold, Matthew the Venerable, the little coins, get posters up. Oh, you're powerful, wonderful, kind, wise, rulers and leaders. And then Jesus says this, and again, these are words that could have a wide variety of powerful application. It shall not be so among you. You're not like that. You're not to be like that. There is a spirit in you that is contrary to your identity in me. It's at war with grace. This is not how you represent me. This is not what real attachment to me produces. You are not like them. You are not of the world. You live by a different standard. You have a different master, a different agenda. You shouldn't look like them, and you shouldn't talk like them, and you shouldn't argue like them. And this isn't to say, this isn't one of these, oh, we're so much better. No, it's the recognition that you have come to be changed by grace. You live with a heavenly perspective. You have something far more than what the leaders and rulers of this world have, full of materialism, bitterness, small-minded thinking, quickly angry, judgmental, lustful, deceitful, grasping for power, pushing others beneath us. Is that the spirit of those who walk in the way of the one who took off his robe and washed their feet? It shall not be so among you. And brethren, there is a call here for the people of God not to be like the people of the world. And I know sometimes we'll say sometimes, you know, to unbelievers, oh, well, we're just like you, we're just forgiven. And I get that, and I understand that. But there is another thing, in way in which we ought to look at and say, listen, no, there has been a work done in you, and there are truths given to you, and there is an example given to you, and there is a love poured out on you and a mercy shown to you that ought to be demonstrable and tangible in the way you look at yourself and the way you look at others and the way you treat others. If you live a life astounded and marveling at the grace of God given to you, If you believe that you have nothing that you have not received, then it's going to be difficult to get into this kind of argument. And to get into thinking, as you get into Christianity and begin to think, all right, now how do I rise to the top? Now that I'm here, how do I get a platform? How do I get my voice heard? How do I get my wisdom out there? That's the way of the world. Now, thirdly, the way of greatness declared and demonstrated. On the contrary, Jesus said, he was greatest among you. And now he's going to speak from a heavenly perspective. Let him be as the younger, and he who governs, because these men would have authority, as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. As those who have been conquered by the Lord Jesus in his grace, there is ever the need to continually learn to think the way he thinks. When we find ourselves lifting ourselves up, comparing ourselves favorably to others, I'm better, I do this better, whatever it is, and oh no, look at them, all of that kind of stuff that comes up. When we have the need to be adored and admired, and when we want to demonstrate to others the power that we have, when our motivations are to be lifted up in the eyes of others. And I saw this in my own life recently in some ways that was really disturbing. And even to share it, I feel I'm going to share it in a way that you can share it in a way that makes yourself look good, right? No. I realized there were several things that had happened, and people were talking about something, and it was like, well, you know, I'm the one who brought that about. And trying to find a way to work into the conversation that I did that. Oh, you really like that in the church? Well, that was my idea. Well, I really like that thing in that, you know, I read something or, yeah, I don't know who said it. It was in a sermon. That was me. And I thought, what was going on? Why couldn't I even just hear that and be grateful or humbled? The Lord Jesus, no, it was like, let the little worm lift up its little head. Down here. It shall not be so. There is a way to great usefulness in the kingdom. There is a way. There are things in God's eyes that he treasures. Unto this one will I look, who's lowly of heart, who trembles at my word. Jesus said, let him be like the younger. All right, now, young people, you can understand here, the Bible flips things around about youth and age, okay? So in a modern American context, commercial context, it's all about y'all. Particularly when you're young enough and have disposable income, it's geared toward you. There's a youth culture. Hollywood, you know, most billboards don't have people that look like me on them, okay? Posters, you know, motivational. No, it's not us old folk. It's the young and the beautiful and all of this. And the younger you are and getting younger folks to do this and that. Well, in this society, there was a respect paid to older folk with the thought that they have some wisdom and they've lived their life and you should respect them and their words should carry weight. And if you're younger, that you should be more in the background and listen and wait. Because younger men had not yet earned credibility, so they were a little lower on the social pecking order. Their opinions were not sought out as much. You didn't find people looking over, you know, and discussing politics to a 12-year-old and saying, well, what do you think? And Jesus says, be like that younger, quieter, modest, a recognition of what do I have to bring into this, a recognition that we have much to learn. That's the spirit of youth that is exhorted and encouraged, and that Jesus says is a way that we ought to think and that we ought to act in the kingdom. And then he talks about those who govern and those who lead, and that they ought to do so with service. So this is not saying, this text is not saying that God's people cannot work their way up and have their talents and gifts and abilities rightfully recognized. But if they get to a place of authority, how do they work it out? Again, with a gentleness of service. And the job and the home and society and the church, wherever that authority might be, that there is a servant quality. This is the way. It is the way of servanthood. Now, servants, as we think about it in our own society, servants are often kind of invisible. The work that they do is essential and critical. There's so much that wouldn't happen without servants in our society that make things pleasant and orderly, and you get to an event and somehow the tables are all there and the chairs are all there and the food's all there, and you just get to enjoy it. But behind all of that was somebody, and sometimes you don't know who it is, that labored and worked. You go to a restaurant, you know, the waiter or waitress will often tell you their name. And if I were to ask you, all right, tell me the names of the last five waiters you had or last five waitresses. But they give it to a name. Well, some of you have great enough memory. I used to go to a restaurant, they'd actually write it, had a paper on the table, and had crayons on there, and they'd write their name so you could look at it a while. And that's John, or that's Julie, my waiter, my waitress. But generally, you consider them as somebody when you have wants, you have desires, that you wave them and they come and you expect it. And if they don't wait on you well, you're going to write a review, or you're not going to tip them, or whatever the case might be, because they're lower. They're lower than us. And we may not have a lot, but I got more, or I'm doing better than this or that one. That's the idea. And Jesus said, do you see those servants? Do you see the ones who pick things up and wait on you and do the little things that make your life pleasant and easy? That's what I've done. And that's who I am. So this text has rooted itself in my mind over the last month in light of our two sweet sisters in Christ who have left us. If I were to say the names out there in the world, you know, when the books of church history are written, Ginger Brown and Maria Arnold aren't going to be in there. I won't be in there either, but, you know, I'm just saying that their names aren't going to be the ones that are out there. A lot of people, they could just be walked past. They didn't assert themselves. And somebody might say, you're spending all this time, you preach these sermons, and you have these hours, and what did they ever do for the kingdom? I mean, did they ever preach? Are there things we can download? Are there books that we could read? Well, you know, I thought, did they preach? Well, you know, not from the pulpit. But boy, they preached in the pew, and they preached in their homes, and they preached among their family, and they preached among their friends, and they preached to the lost and to the converted, and they spoke the truth, and they lived out the truth. They served the body of Christ. They welcomed strangers. And we've talked about this, it's been brought up, our dear sister Maria, mindful that a visitor walking into this assembly for the first time, particularly by themselves, that can feel daunting. It's even though this is a small place, you could walk in and you think, I don't know anybody, I'm all alone. and to see that hand wave and to pat the chair, you're going to sit next to me. And I'm going to befriend you. You have a friend here, our sister Ginger. And this is really altered, and just being brought back to think about her life. I'm sometimes called the church planter. So I get credit sometimes in some people's minds for planting the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. I didn't plant the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. I came to a group that was already established and already working toward constituting together. And there was a time I would have said, well, you know, Bob was in many ways was the church planter, but you know, I would add Ginger now in a way I wouldn't, because God has helped me, I think, to think rightly. If I'd said to Ginger, you know, I don't think she would have had that on her resume. We should have put that on her resume. It could have been in her obituary. Church planter. As I said to some, you know, the seeds that grew this church were theological, but the soil in which those seeds grew, the practical, loving, patient hospitality of that woman. And I do want to say this, because honor to whom honor is given. In those early days of this fellowship's life together, and I really only got to experience this one time, but it was precious because, so I preached my first sermon here February of 1990, so I just had my 30th anniversary, and for me, of my first sermon here, February of 1990, and I got to preach at the Beverage Bar pulpit once. So though some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but there was, I could show you a picture, I've got a picture of it, there was in the Brown's basement a bar. Now, there wasn't any alcohol down there, they weren't drinkers, but they set that up and that became the pulpit. And in those early days, there was a couch and some folding chairs in front of that beverage bar. And if they had a big-time preacher, like, you know, every once in a while from Grand Rapids, they might have a few chairs off to the side. And what happened for over a year is that that group would meet together. They'd have a two times of teaching, like a 9:30 and a 10:45 or something. And then they'd go upstairs, Ginger's house, and Ginger would have a meal prepared. And it was often just stuff like peanut butter and jelly or deli meat. And there were a couple of loaves of bread. And then people would sit and they would discuss what they had heard and grill the preacher till 10, 11, or 12 o'clock at night. She did that with a 10-month-old on her hip, two daughters, one at that point 10 and the other 12, a shy, retiring woman. But it was around that table. Now, it wasn't so much in that beverage bar that lasted an hour. It was the word seeping into people's lives over the course of the hours that followed. Being able to enjoy fellowship and just having food and drink brought before them, that group bonded together and formed a foundation. And 30 years later, almost all of them are still here, walking together. That's how this church was planted. Practical, loving hospitality. And brethren, my heart and my desire is for us to have that kind of Christ-like heart. Years ago, I saw a movie. It was a movie about the Civil War. And in this particular battle, as the captain or whatever he was getting his troops ready for battle, they had, in those days, they would have some people that would play instruments, a drum to march by, and there would be the regimental flag. And the man said, as he was addressing the troops, he pointed to the man with the flag and he said, "If that man should fall, who will pick up this flag?" That always just, I don't know, it just hit me. And I thought, we've got people that have fallen. And who will pick up their flags? Who will go and do likewise? Now, I'm thankful. I think that there are those here who are doing that. But may it be an encouragement and an exhortation. And Jesus drives this point home further in verse 27 when he says again here, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Isn't I who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves. You look at us, you walk into that upper room a few minutes earlier, and who's on their hands and knees washing feet? It's the King of Glory. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he would serve them not only by washing their feet, not only in patiently bearing with them and teaching them and instructing them, but merely by coming and being there for them. That, you know, he came into this world to serve. Derek will get to Mark 10:45 eventually. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Jesus, why are you here? To serve, to live for you, to die for you. All that I have done from the time I was in my mother's womb, he could say, was to live in service to you. And he was, in the moments to come, about to take that service to the greatest level the world has ever witnessed. You see, Peter and John and James and Matthew and Thomas and Andrew and Philip had dirty feet that night and needed to have their feet washed. But more importantly, they had an indelible stain on their soul that needed someone to wash it away. They had a mark upon them that the blood of bulls and goats and high priests and temple worship couldn't take away. How were their sins to be forgiven? How were they to have a perfect righteousness with God? It's as though the servant of sinners says, is that what you need? I'll go get that for you. And I'll get it for you as I march my way to the cross. Is there blood to be shed? I will shed my blood. Is there a perfect life to be sacrificed so that you might live? Then I will give it. That's what we come to celebrate. We come to celebrate servanthood today. We come to celebrate the one who served us in the provision for us of a righteousness we did not produce, and of a way of atonement that we could never manufacture. And Jesus does then exhort us, even as we come to partake, let it be a reminder to us that this is the way of our lowly master. To learn kingdom math, where the least is the greatest and the greatest is the least. Some of you here this morning need to be served. You need the King who became, as one has said, the King who became a servant. You know, what we live in this man brought it out in a sermon I heard recently, the problem with pride is servants trying to live like kings. And the glory of the gospel is a king who became a servant. And some of you need that king to serve you now in the washing of your souls. And as the very emblem of his service and sacrifice come before you, ask that Savior, present here, walking among his church. He is near. He is here. You don't have to go far to find him. And to ask the Savior of sinners to have mercy on you. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We do pray that you would bless these truths to our heart. We thank you, Father, that even in our pride there is forgiveness, that Jesus would wash the feet of those who were proud, that he would go to the cross for those who ran away We thank you for such love, such patience, such grace. And so be with us now as we remember our Savior and the elements before us. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.